who are staying here. If you would turn again to that passage we read a few minutes ago in Zechariah chapter 12, page 1326 in the Pew Bibles. So there are, I don't know how many, I stopped counting at about 20, but there are just scores and scores of websites out there that are dedicated to the idea of the things that happened on a particular day in history. You know, you can dial in your birthday, or you can, I dialed in my birthday and they didn't have my birthday listed there. I don't know why. They had other birthdays there. But they go through and, you know, on this day in such and such a year, this happened, okay? Today, some of the things. On this day in 1860, the Pony Express service started. How about that? On this day in 1948, President Harry S. Truman signed the Marshall Plan into law. On this day in 1968, Martin Luther King Jr. delivered his mountaintop speech and, of course, was assassinated the next day. On this day in 1972, North Vietnam invaded South Vietnam. And on this day in 1998, Dow Jones Industrial Average went over 9,000 for the first time. And on this day in 2022, Marquette Manor Baptist Church had some new lights, okay? So there's, you know, exciting things happening on this day. And what those websites do is they look back onto historical events associated with a particular day. But as we were reading our text this morning, I trust you noticed that something like 8 or 9 times there was a reference to in that day, okay? On that day, that's the idea. And this is a passage here, and really this latter portion of the book of Zechariah. So, you know, when we started in chapter 9, and chapters 9 through 11 all went together. And those were chapters that looked in broad sweep, but focused in particular on the first coming of the Lord Jesus. They were looking ahead to that day. And now as we get to chapters 12 through 14, this comprises a new section, the last section here in the book of Zechariah. And Zechariah's point in these chapters is to point us to the second coming, to the return of Christ. When he talks about in that day, that's what he's talking about. Not exactly the moment Christ, but those things leading up to and what happens when Christ comes back in that day, in that coming day. And we see that expression again and again and again throughout chapters 12 through 14, and especially in this first section here that we are looking at this morning. And what I want to do is preach a message to you this morning entitled just with that idea of in that day, as we look at what God has in store for us when Jesus comes back. What awaits the nation of Israel when Jesus comes back. And what God is doing for us even now as we anticipate that coming day when Jesus comes back. So the title of the message is In That Day. Let's begin with a word of prayer. Our Father, we are thankful that you give us in your word all that we need to know to live in a godly manner. You give us everything we need for salvation, everything for sanctification. You've revealed to us who you are, who Jesus is, the way of salvation. You've shown us our great need, our sin. And you've shown us how we can then, as believers, live for you. And we're thankful, Father, that your word is true, that it is authoritative, that it is without error. We're thankful that it is quick and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword. And we're thankful, Father, that it is profitable for doctrine and reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. It's beneficial for us in every way. And Father, we are thankful for these sections of Scripture that give us some glimpses into that day, into the coming day when Jesus comes back for us. And while our curiosity about all the details will not be satisfied, yet you have chosen to reveal to us just what we need, that we might be encouraged we might be challenged, that we might be helped, that we might live for you in anticipation of that day in the manner that you desire of us. We ask your blessing as we spend this time now together in your word. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So if I took all the commentaries that I have that address the book of Zechariah, I would find that in these last chapters in particular, chapters 9 through 11, but especially chapters 12 through 14, they kind of line up on one of two ways of looking at it. And this won't be an elaborate lesson about the study of eschatology, but just in basic principle, there's kind of two ways that people approach these apocalyptic chapters, these very futuristic prophetic chapters. One way, the way that I understand them, the way that we characteristically as a church espouse them, is from a premillennial standpoint. And when you hear the word premillennialism, what that means is the pre, or some, there's also a postmillennialism, whatever. Well, the pre or post talks about when Jesus comes back in relation to a millennium. A millennium is 1,000 years, right? And so what premillennialists do, what we do, is we take the word of God as literally as we reasonably can. Obviously, when Jesus says, "I am the door," he doesn't mean he is a piece of wood with hinges. He's speaking figuratively there. But unless we have reason not to understand something literally, we try to take it as literally or as normally as we can. We just take the words for what they say. And if you do that, it leads you to the conclusion that, you know what? Jesus Christ is going to return bodily, physically, to the Mount of Olives. And as he comes back, he will establish his reign on this earth for 1,000 years. And the promises that have been made in the Old Testament to Israel will be perfectly and completely fulfilled in that day, during that millennial reign, as well as obviously there is just the overflowing of those things, and we reap those benefits, some of them even now, and all of them in their fullness then. So that's kind of the premillennial view. Now the other two views, which really fall in kind of the same category, one of them is postmillennial, and they say, well, there is 1,000 years. It's not literally 1,000 years, but it's a long time, and things are just going to get better and better and better and better, and that's going to kind of usher in Jesus coming back, and then it'll be eternity. You know, well, I think if you look at the scripture, it says things aren't going to get better and better and better and better, right? Evil men and seducers are going to wax worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived. Things are going to go the other direction. And we watch our world and we see that. Sometimes there's little bits of ups and encouraging things, but on whole, we see just the pathway downhill. And it's just going to keep getting worse until Christ comes back to rapture his church. And then after that, when he comes to rule from this earth. So that's the postmillennial idea. You take things figuratively with this idea that things are going to get better and better. You know, I don't agree with that conclusion. And the other much more prominent conclusion that kind of is the one kind of set at odds with premillennialism is called amillennialism. Okay, and you understand, you know, in English when we have the "a" in front of the same thing, it means without. Okay, so amillennialism is the belief that there is no millennium, that wherever the scripture talks about that, it's speaking figuratively. And in a sense, we are living in the millennium now, in that what those Old Testament prophecies are about is just really kind of an allegory, an analogy, an illustration of the battle between good and evil, and that we as the church are really the New Testament Israel. So those promises made to Israel, well, now they're kind of fulfilled in a figurative and a spiritual way in the church in our day. And so there is no millennium per se where Jesus rules. Jesus will come back, they would say. He'll come back bodily. But that, boom, we jump right into the eternal state then. New heavens, new earth, new Jerusalem, all of those things. And so when you study commentaries and people's conclusions and writings on the Old Testament, particularly in the prophets, you have to be mindful of which frame of reference they come at it from. Now, in a sense, you still come to certain similar conclusions, because even as a premillennialist, I believe that there's lots of applications of these Old Testament prophecies that are relevant and helpful for me now. It's not that it's like, well, they're just for Israel. They don't have any effect on me. That's not the point. Hopefully by the time we get done today, you'll come away with some things where you feel like that's helpful for me. That's a challenge for me. That's instructive for me. But when it comes down to what has been promised and what is being said, you know, we just take it, literally. And so if you're an amillennialist, all those references to Jerusalem and Judah and Israel and King David, they are all figurative. They're not really talking about Jerusalem, Judah, Israel, King David. They're talking about us. Those in leadership like King David, they're talking about, you know, pastors. Now again, maybe we can make some applications from that, but it's hard for me to look at a passage like this where you see Jerusalem mentioned like 10 times and David mentioned a couple of times and Judah mentioned half a dozen times and Israel mentioned once or twice and not conclude that that's what Zechariah is talking about. Jerusalem, Israel, the nation of Israel. He's talking about promises specifically made to them. The promises from which we also derive benefit, blessing, and instruction. So that's just kind of a backdrop. Now, in describing chapters 12 through 14, and just for the sake of time, I won't go, maybe next week I'll go through and highlight, you know, all the many little different nuances of prophetic events that are alluded to or spoken to directly in these three chapters. But let me say this. When we look at Old Testament prophecy, it is not pre-written history. And by that, I mean, you go to a history book, right? And it says, this happens, then this happens, and it makes the connections between different things and kind of lines it all out. And if we go to some of these prophetic passages and we try to view it as if it was just a historical, detailed sequence mapping everything out for us, yes, you're going to find things, well, how does that fit? That doesn't make sense. And rather than viewing it as kind of a pre-written history, when we look at these prophetic sections of Scripture, we need to view them kind of like snapshots, if you will. My wife, for what reason, I don't know, but in our loft area, even this morning, unless you just put it away this morning, there's a little plastic bin filled with pages from photo albums and little books. You know, when I used to go to sea, my wife made a little book for each of our kids that we had at that time, and there's pictures of them in these books. And, you know, I look at those pictures, and even for me, it's been a lot of years. I don't always make all the associations. What I see there is clearly true. I mean, I see someone sitting here doing this. I mean, I know it's true. I don't necessarily know how that fits with everything else that was going on in our family's life. But if I look at all those pictures, I kind of get a progress of what's going on. But it's just kind of like this. And sometimes they're a little bit out of order, right? They aren't all chronological. And it's like, well, But that's how the prophecy works. Is we have these different snapshots, each one of them true. Each one of them appropriately understood as literally as we possibly can. But you know what? There's not a picture of everything. And there's not a picture. They're not laid out necessarily side by side and side by side in exactly this particular order. They're just these glimpses, these looks at all the things that God is going to do for his people in that day. So chapter 12 here begins the second of two burdens, okay? Remember we had those eight night visions that all happened in the same night? That was basically the first half of the book of Zechariah. The last half of the book is these two burdens. That's the word that's used. The beginning of chapter 9, we talked about the burden. Here at the beginning of chapter 12, this last section is referred to as a burden. Some people want to refer to it as an oracle, but the word burden really captures the essence of the Hebrew word. Look at verse 1. It says, the burden of the word of the Lord for Israel, saith the Lord, which stretches forth the heavens and layeth the foundation of the earth and formeth the spirit of man within him. The word burden carries the idea of a weighty message, a sobering message, if you will, delivered by God's messenger and laid upon God's people. Now, the burden that began in chapter 9 was addressed to the lands of Hadrach and Damascus and other Gentile nations that were in opposition to Israel. And over the course of those chapters, we saw different ways where God triumphed over the enemies of God there and brought judgment upon those nations. The burden in Zechariah 12, however, is addressed to, it's laid on Israel itself. And that's not to say that it's a prediction of judgment upon them. It's just a weighty, sobering, serious message about what God is going to do in the lives of for the sake of His people, for the sake of the nation Israel. And in particular, it's going to talk about what will happen to the city of Jerusalem at the end of the ages, as being that which, you know, represents kind of the centerpiece of God's national designs for Israel. But before Zechariah begins to speak of the events that will happen in that day, those events that will come to pass in the future, he first talks about something that happened in the past and that has ongoing implications in the present and to the future. Notice the three phrases he uses in describing God's work as creator. Okay, he says that the Lord stretcheth forth the heavens. You know, and just the graphic meaning of that word is God flung the heavens out into space. You know, all the stars, all the galaxies, all the planets, everything you see when you look up in the sky. And they talk about, you know, how the whole, everything's moving out there in space, right? You've got the light years, and they say what you see over here is really over here because it's so far away, you know. But in a sense, there's a picture of God just flinging all that out there, and it's still moving. It wasn't a big bang. It was a big throw, if you will, you know. God just launching all of the planets, the galaxies, the suns, the stars, all of those things into its exact place, its exact orbit. And he did that with a word and accomplished that. And then it says he layeth the foundation of the earth. That means that he set the earth on a firm foundation. And we walk on solid ground and we are stable where we plant our feet. Sometimes we have earthquakes and we wonder about that. But the fact is, God has established this firm, secure place for us to live. And the third thing that this passage mentions about the Lord's creative work is personal. It says he formed the spirit of man within him. And you know, if you think about it, the scripture tells us that God breathed out his own life, if you will, and gave life to the human race. First to Adam, then through Adam to Eve, and then every child born since then. And Paul says to the Athenians in Acts 17, he speaks of God, he speaks of Christ in particular, as one in whom we live and move and have our being. And what's interesting about those three expressions, I mean, there's many things interesting about them, okay? But one of the interesting things about them is that they are all a part of speech that we would talk about in English as a present participle. And my point here isn't to give us a grammar lesson, you know, but that isn't just a subtle point of grammar. You know, what it's telling us is that God not only created everything, including us, past tense, but moment by moment, he continues to stretch forth the heavens. He continues to found the earth. He continues to form the spirit of man within him. He sustains his entire universe continually, upholding all things by the word of his power, as the writer of Hebrews says, by his creative and sustaining power. Now, you might wonder, so, okay, that's good. I mean, there's nothing surprising there. I understand those things. But why would God begin a prophecy concerning the future and the second coming of Jesus by reminding his people that he is the creator? And we understand that everything that God puts in his word, he puts there for a reason. And everything does fit together whether we fully understand it or not. And I would suggest here that the point that God has is he wants us to understand that, you know, the basis for everything that he calls us to do rests on the reality that he made us. We're accountable to him. We belong to him. You know, God made you. Therefore, he has the right to direct you. He has the right to judge you, to inspect you, to all those different things. He has the sovereign right, not to mention the power, to rule over us for all eternity. And so when the Bible tells us that our God stretches out the heavens and that he founds the earth and that he forms the spirit of man within him, it's a reminder that we answer to God who formed us and sustains us. And we have a special accountability to the Son of God, the Lord Jesus, you know, the one who stepped into human history, so to speak, through his incarnation, and the one who died on the cross to make our salvation possible. And Paul tells Timothy he's coming again to judge the quick, to judge the living and the dead at his appearing. You know, and that word appearing, the Greek word is epiphany. That's his second coming. And you know, there's reasons that God tells us about that. And I realize it's a little bit preliminary here, but we'll get into the meat of the text here in a moment. But you know, God begins this passage this way to remind us of that accountability so that we'll live for him now. The point of prophecy isn't principally to just excite us about knowing what's coming down the pike. It's to cause us to realize, you know, we have a God who's in control, who's over all. He knows what's going to happen. He knows what he's going to do. You know what? Maybe I should listen to him. Maybe I should follow him. Maybe I should live for him. The Lord gives us a teaching about the second coming of Jesus to give us hope. You know, we look at the world and we wonder what's going to happen. We get older and our bodies begin to decline. And humanly speaking, we see the day of our demise approaching. And yet, if you're a believer in Jesus, there is great hope and there is great joy. And I think that the older that we get, the sweeter heaven looks. Such that when the moment comes that God wants to take us home, it's just a joyful, happy passage into the presence of the Lord Jesus. And we're assured that he is there, he's waiting to receive us, and you know what? He may come back even before we reach that point. And we can look at that with anticipation. And the reality of his return also helps us to be mindful that, you know, the same power that created everything, the same power that is going to consummate everything, is the same power who lives within us and works in our midst even now in this life. It reminds us of God's love for his people. Jesus says, I'll never leave you nor forsake you, and I'm coming back to take you. And that is an assurance and a promise that we have. You know, and it reminds us that God has a plan for the ages, for everything. Nothing escapes his watchful eye. Nothing is beyond his ability to intervene as he sees fit, in the manner he sees fit. He superintends it all. And all of those things are taught to us through the truth of the second coming of Jesus. In that day, he will accomplish great things for his people. And that's what I want us to consider this morning as we work through this chapter. I want us to see what God promises that he will do for his people in that day. You know, and while these remaining chapters of Zechariah are primarily about or addressed specifically to the nation of Israel, there is a sense in which we, as New Testament believers, it's actually New Covenant believers, there's a sense in which we experience these same intervening works of our great and mighty God in our lives right now. And we'll experience them yet more when Jesus returns. So here's the first of the things that God will do for his people in that day. We see in verses 2 through 9, God's surpassing power, he conquers. In these verses, the prophet begins to describe what will happen when the whole world comes to besiege Jerusalem in the last days, in that day. You know, and the basic, just big picture timeline is Jesus could come for the church. He doesn't actually return to the earth initially. He raptures. Thessalonians tells us about, you know, there's the shout, the voice of the archangel, the trump of God, the dead in Christ shall rise first, then we which are alive and remain shall be caught up together in the clouds to meet in the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be in the Lord. So people who are alive on this earth will be raptured. They'll be taken to be with him. And that will really mark the beginning of a literal seven-year period of time. We refer to it sometimes as the tribulation, as the time of Jacob's troubles. And the church will be gone because we'll be raptured. But God will begin once again dealing in a very particular way with his people Israel. And the Antichrist will arise, and there will be, you know, brutal things. God will pour out his wrath upon the earth, as well as there's just the contention of those who are against God. And you know, they have their sway because in that first moment, the church is gone. And yet God miraculously saves people during that time. And by the end of that period of time, the time of Jacob's troubles, there is a battle called Armageddon. Okay? It is not the last battle, But it is a significant battle mentioned in Revelation 16 and 19 and mentioned here, referred to here in our text. And the Battle of Armageddon is not merely one fight. Instead, it's kind of a campaign that unfolds over, we don't know exactly how long, but some period of time. And it'll be fought on several fronts, and it culminates then in the return of Jesus. And he finally ends that battle once for all, destroys the enemies, and establishes his kingdom. And this Battle of Armageddon will be fought in large part in a place called the Jezreel Valley. It's also known as the Valley of Megiddo. Armageddon refers to the hill of Megiddo, kind of that overlooks the valley. And if you have had the privilege, the opportunity of making a trip to Israel, no doubt you were taken, at least if you were on a guided tour, you were taken to the Tell of Megiddo overlooking the Jezreel Valley, and it's pointed out to you. And there's got a picture here. It is really an expansive place. A wide plain, a flat valley, 60 miles north of Jerusalem. It's beautiful and lush. Could we bring up that? There we go. There it is. Okay. The Valley of Megiddo. And military experts describe it as one of the Earth's most perfect battlefields. Now, how you can describe a place of fighting and carnage and death as perfect, I don't know. I guess if that's the focus, you look at it and you say, as battlefields go, this is as good as it gets. But in that day, at the end of the tribulation, as the time of Jacob's trouble draws to a close, all the enemies of God, led by the Antichrist, will come to wage war against Jerusalem and God's people. And they begin by gathering those armies in the Valley of Megiddo. But this battle is also going to be fought in and around the city of Jerusalem, and that's what's talked about more specifically in our text here. The day that Zechariah and many other Old Testament prophets refer to essentially begins with this battle of Armageddon and culminates, as I said, with the return of Jesus. And God uses in our text here two images to describe how he will defend his people and defeat his enemies as they come against his people in Jerusalem. Verse 2, he says, "Behold, I will make Jerusalem a cup of trembling." You might think about it as a cup of staggering unto all the people round about, when they shall be in the siege both against Judah and against Jerusalem. So what this is talking about is literally the idea of a cup of drunkenness. Those who are laying siege, those who are attacking the Jews, right? Jews comes from Judah, okay, the Jews and the nation Israel and the city of Jerusalem. It will be as if they are drunk. Jerusalem will become, as they set their heart on overtaking Jerusalem, they will be staggered, and it'll be as if they were drunk. God will cause them to be like that, and they'll be powerless. Verse 3 says, "In that day I will make Jerusalem a burdensome." The word has the idea of overwhelmingly heavy stone for all people. "All that burden themselves with it shall be cut in pieces, though all the people of the earth be gathered together against it." So here's a picture here of all those nations opposing God and taking on God's people, even though they are small and weak from a human standpoint, will be trying to move an unmovable rock. You know, I don't know if you ever go out our driveway up here, you know, across the front of the church, you kind of take a left down that driveway, there's a big old rock sitting right on the corner there. Now, I could go out there this afternoon and I could spend hours putting my shoulder to that rock. And if I did not have a truck or a backhoe or something like that, you know, about all that would result from that is I would end up at best worn out, probably injured with a bad back from trying to push against an immovable rock. And that's the imagery that Zechariah uses here. He says, you know, those who want to fight against God and his people, you know, all they're going to do is injure themselves. They're going to exert all this effort. They're going to, you know, make all these attempts. And ultimately, they're going to accomplish nothing aside from hurting themselves. You know, and it's interesting in both of these images, where Jerusalem becomes a cup of drunkenness, where Jerusalem is as an unmovable rock. You know, it's the aggressor who brings the hurt upon himself. And here's what I mean, right? People drink, they choose to drink, and they get drunk. Someone chooses to try to move that rock, and they get hurt. It isn't even that God is the aggressor here. He just merely stands with his people. And he says, as they come for you, as they come for me, as they come for my city, they're just going to bring on themselves confusion and difficulty and powerlessness and injury and being even cut to pieces. That's what they are choosing to bring upon themselves by choosing to stand against God, by choosing to stand against me, God says. So there's a message here for us, not only in the context of Armageddon, but even in our earthly life now. Those who stubbornly try to take on God. Those who refuse to acknowledge who He is. Those who refuse to willingly yield to His authority, they will ultimately meet with defeat. And the consequences of that defeat will be something they have essentially chosen to bring upon themselves. And Jesus here is seen as not the aggressor, but as the powerful and mighty defender of His people, and nothing can destroy them. And folks, even for us as believers, you know, if we choose to resist God's leading in our lives, you know, we are going to bring upon ourselves hurt, discouragement, disillusionment, whatever it may be. Because nobody can resist what God wants to do. Or we can feel like we're resisting. We can seem to resist, but God is still working. And God is still pushing back, if you will. And ultimately, things will not unfold the way that we think they will, the way that we want them to. God is and will always be the conquering victor. Now, while verses 2 and 3 use poetic language and imagery to describe what will happen to Jerusalem during the Battle of Armageddon, in verses 4 through 9 we have a more literal description of what happens as the conflict moves really almost to house in Jerusalem. Verse 4 says, "In that day, saith the Lord, I will smite every horse with astonishment and his rider with madness." Talking about the enemies there. "And I will open mine eyes upon the house of Judah and will smite every horse of the people," not the people of Judah, but of the enemies, "with blindness." In other words, God will confuse His enemies in that day. And we've seen Him do that at other points in the Old Testament as well. Horses will panic as a result of sudden blindness, and their riders will become crazed and out of control. Meanwhile, God will keep the house of Judah under His watchful eye, literally His open eye, as our text says. The enemies can't see, right? There's the conflict. You know, they're crazed, they're confused, they're blinded. And God is overseeing everything perfectly and bringing the victory to pass. Verse 5 says, "And the governors of Judah shall say in their heart, the inhabitants of Jerusalem shall be my strength in the Lord of hosts, their God." So verse 5 shows that the Lord will use His delivering power and His protection during the battle to awaken confidence and faith on the part of both the leaders of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. And there are some who think that, well, historically, in the nation of Israel, you often had the haves and have-nots. You know, there's a lot of talk about that in our culture as well. But we have biblical authority to know that was not an uncommon thing. And there was oftentimes a certain measure of contention between the ordinary people and the nobility and the priestly and those in positions of authority and power. And here we see them all coming together because they realize, you know what? God is fighting for us. God is bringing victory for us. God is protecting each of us. We are on the same side. We need to support each other. We need to encourage each other. You know, folks, just by way of application, you know, there may be people in our church right here that you struggle to get along with. You know what? You're on the same side. We should be able to pray for each other and encourage each other and help each other and get past our differences. You know, because God is fighting for all of us. God is drawing all of us together. And as we draw close to Him, you know, we will find it much easier to draw close to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Even those who, unlike me, have, you know, quirks. No, you know, we all look and we see, you know, we're different. And diversity is a beautiful thing. You know, it's a wonderful thing. And God is creative, and He does have a sense of humor. You know, but He has drawn us together in Christ. And we are on the victory side. and we are fighting with Christ as our head, with him defending us and watching over us. And verse 6 says, in that day I will make the governors of Judah. So the governors are looking and they're saying, wow, the ordinary people are fighting. God is empowering them. That's great. And he says, in that day I'll make the governors of Judah, the leaders, like an hearth of fire, you know, like a fire pot among the wood, and like a torch of fire in the sheaves, you know, the dry grain. And they shall devour all the people, all the enemies round about, on the right hand and on the left. And Jerusalem shall be inhabited again in her own place, even in Jerusalem. So this siege will come to naught. There will be great victory that comes. There will be great deliverance. And those who are in leadership will prove themselves worthy as they step out there. A fire pot was used to carry hot coals to start a wood fire. So they're just out there firing up the people and firing on the enemy, so to speak. A torch was used to light that dry grain. And so the leaders of Judah will have new power to rout their enemies as they trust in the Lord for help. Verse 7 promises that those living in tents in the Judean countryside, God will actually deliver them first, keeping the descendants of David, the royal line, and those living in Jerusalem from thinking that they're somehow special or in first place. And that's something we can all learn from, right? God deals with all of us equally. Every child of God is a child of God, nothing more, nothing less. God puts us in different roles. He gives us different gifts. He gives us different callings. But ultimately, we are brothers and sisters in Christ. And God is just as mindful of each and every one of us here, just as concerned, just as much with a heart of love towards each and every one. There is no one that he looks down upon, that he less values than anyone else. And so here you have all the people God's protecting and caring for them, and they're all fighting together. And those in leadership are being good leaders, and they're fighting valiantly in the lead. And God is there, and he's delivering in particular the ordinary people, so they see his personal concern for each and every one of them. Then in verse 8, the Lord promises that while even the feeblest inhabitant will fight with the courage and boldness of King David himself, the house of David will fight like the angel of the Lord, right? The angel of the Lord was that pre-incarnate second person of the Trinity who led Israel to great victories in the past. In one occasion, even slaying 185,000 Assyrian soldiers in one night. Isaiah 37 talks about that. And verse 9 summarizes how the Lord will work on behalf of his people in the battle of Armageddon. It says, it shall come to pass in that day that I will seek to destroy all the nations that come against Jerusalem. And the bottom line here, folks, is that God's side always wins. And I realize that sounds maybe a little bit trivialized, but that is the truth. You know, he is the triumphant one. He is the one of victory. God's side always wins. Now, some people foolishly think that, well, since the Lord always conquers, we should work and pray and try to get God on our side, okay? And that's exactly backwards. You don't get God on your side. You get on God's side, okay? That's the point. You know, Joshua, the son of Nun, learned that lesson well. You remember back in Joshua 5? And then they're just getting ready to go up against Jericho, and Joshua's trying to figure out how are we going to do this, you know? And he's asking the Lord for help, and he looks over and he sees a tall, you know, young, vibrant warrior. And he looks at him and he says, are you for us or are you for our adversary? Are you on our side or are you on their side? And the answer that, of course, that's a pre-incarnate appearance of Jesus, I believe. And the answer that angel of the Lord gives, you know, neither. And the idea is, I'm on my side. If you want to be on the victory side, you get on my side. You don't try to recruit me to your side. You just follow me and we'll all be on the same side, the victory side, the triumph side, together. And folks, that's how we need to view things. We need to stop saying, well, Lord, this is what I want to do now. Would you take care of it for me? We need to say, God, where do you want me to go? What do you want me to do? How can I live for you? How should I face this? Whatever. And we follow him. We get on God's side, and there is great triumph. There is great, great victory that is to come. I mean, as Israel went into the promised land, it was no easy task. You know, it wasn't uninhabited land with, here's plot number one, somebody's name on it. Here's plot number two. Just walk in, you know, build your house, get comfortable. No, there were people there. There were warriors there. There were cities there, and they didn't want to be displaced, and they didn't want to give up their land, and they viewed the children of Israel as predators, and they were more skilled fighters, and Israel needed to just say, God, we're going to follow where you take us. we're going to be on your side, and you're going to give us the victory. And to the degree that they did that, they experienced great victory. And you know, folks, even now in our life today, God's side always wins. You are on the winning side. And you know, that doesn't mean you won't have some hardships. I mean, doesn't mean you won't have setbacks. You won't have difficulties. But the fact is, you just keep following God. And there's a culmination coming where in every sense, there will be glorious victory. But along the way, there is victory even now in your spirit. As you find contentment and encouragement and joy, you know, that joy we talked about, following God regardless of circumstances, regardless of the opposition. I used to run cross country. Most of you probably think, well, that makes perfect sense. You're such a trim guy, okay? And, you know, whenever we had a race, there were two kind of things that you kind of scoped out in coming up with your strategy for how you're going to run the race. Usually in some way, shape, or form, it was a big loop. You know, might be twice around the golf course. It might be once, might whatever. But at the end of the day, you're going to get back to where you started. The finish line was always right where you started. So that means that, you know, you're going to have an equal amount of uphill and downhill, right? Because you're going to get back to the same spot. And you're going to have an equal number of running into the wind and running with the wind because you're going to get back to the same spot. And, you know, so you would strategize where you're going to exert more effort, how you're going to manage those hills, how you're going to manage that wind. But the fact is, obviously, it's easier to run downhill than uphill. And it's easier to run with the wind than into the wind. Same ground, it can be the same level, whatever. And we can choose. We can say, you know, I'm gonna catch the wind of the Spirit. I'm going to go the direction that God is going, you know. And you know what? I'm still going to be out there running exhausted, you know, feeling like I just want to quit maybe some days, whatever. But you know what? God's going to sustain me along the way and ultimately bring me through to victory. But you know, when you turn and you run into the wind, it's a lot harder. It's a lot more grueling. And when we choose to just resist and rebuff, and fight against what God calls us to do and what God instructs us in His Word, you know, it's a lot tougher go. It's a lot more wearing. And we're just losing ground that God would want to give us. You know, folks, God isn't going to change His direction. You know, before a cross-country race, we couldn't get together and say, okay, wind, this would be the most advantageous way. Could you go that way? You know, it is what it is, and you deal with it. And we can't say, God, you know, would you now go my way? You know, we need to say, God, which way are you going? That's the way I need to go. What direction are you pointing? That's the direction that I need to point. God is the conquering king who will triumph over all. He can't be resisted. There's no sense trying. One way or another, He will conquer also your stubborn will. He will show you that, you know, you can't resist Him. And have it all just work out magnificently. In that day, God will conquer. In that day, He will also convict His people. He convicts. I could even say it like this. He confronts, He convicts, He convinces. We see all of that in our text. Verse 10 tells us that after God brings physical and political deliverance to the people of Jerusalem, He will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the Spirit of grace and supplication. Now it's interesting, those two words, grace and supplication, come from the same root word. And so the idea here is that God abundantly ministers His grace upon His people, and that stirs within them a desire to experience His grace. You know, the two go hand in hand. There's this supplication, this desire, God, would you give your grace in this situation? Would you undertake for me? Would you save me by your grace? They recognize their desperate need for grace. And God brings them to that point. Verse 10 continues, and they shall look upon me whom they have pierced, and they shall mourn for him as one mourneth for his only son, and shall be in bitterness for him as one that is in bitterness for his firstborn. And it's interesting, this person who is pierced, God refers to as me and as him. You know, in a sense, it's like God the Father referring to God the Son. And we have no doubt that the person being referred to here as the one who is pierced is Jesus. Because in John chapter 19, you remember that instance? It was approaching the feast day, and the Jews asked that the crucified individuals, that their legs would be broken. That was because the way you actually typically died by crucifixion was by suffocation. you know, you'd be strung to that cross, and it would actually just be, you know, the moisture buildup inside the body and squeezing against your lungs, and get shorter and shorter of breath. And then what the people would do would be they'd push up with their legs to try and relieve some of that pressure from the muscles from their shoulders and the swelling and everything on their lungs so they could catch a breath. And that's how they would sustain their life, sometimes for more than a day on that cross. And so the way that you actually hastened death was by breaking their leg bones, because then they could no more push up, and they're going to suffocate more quickly. I hesitate to describe that as an act of mercy, but it did hasten death to people who were going to die. And when they came to Jesus, they noticed that he had already given up the ghost, that he was dead already. And just to be sure, you know, they pierced his side, and out came blood and water flowed out, and they knew that he was dead. And John says that those two things happen, his leg's not broken and the piercing of his side, to demonstrate these two truths from Old Testament prophecies. Not a bone of his body will be broken. Well, that was fulfilled. And they will look upon me whom they have pierced. He's referring to Zechariah, this very text. And he's saying that when they did that to Jesus, that was to demonstrate that he's the one that Zechariah was talking about. So here we have that instance. Text says, they shall look upon me whom they have pierced. And the word for look means to look attentively and soberly. And as they see Jesus returning, you know, to the Mount of Olives, they will suddenly realize that this is the Jews, that he is indeed the one that God had sent. He's the one that we as a people called for his crucifixion. We crucified the Lord of glory. And he was really the one who came for us. We rejected him. And they will be suddenly confronted by their guilt before a holy God. And they'll realize that the rejected one truly had come as their Messiah. And their response is going to be something like what we see of the Jews in Acts chapter 2. Remember, as Peter preached there. And he says, therefore, let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God hath made that same Jesus whom you have crucified, both Lord and Christ. In verse 37 of Acts 2, it says, now, when they heard this, they were pricked in their heart. In other words, they were convicted. They said, oh, it's true. It's true. He's the Lord of glory. And they said unto Peter and to the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? And that's the same response that all Israel will be brought to in that day. One of sorrow for sin, grief over their guilt, a realization that they have killed their own Messiah. And let me add this, folks, lest we think, you know, I don't know if we have anybody here of Jewish heritage, but if we do, it's very, very few. But lest we who are Gentiles think that we are somehow less culpable than the Jews, let's remember this, okay? The Jews and the Romans were instruments in the immediate, you know, bringing about of the crucifixion, which was God's plan. But the reason when Jesus went to the cross was to pay for sin, for your sin, for my sin, for the sins of Jews and the sins of Gentiles. As John says in 1 John 2:2, he's the propitiation for our sins, not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And in that sense, folks, we are all equally guilty, all equally culpable, all equally responsible for Jesus going to the cross, because he went there for sin. On the night before his crucifixion, Jesus talked with his disciples about the coming Holy Spirit. In John 16, verses 8 and 9, he says, when he's come, he will reprove, he'll convict the world of sin and of righteousness and of judgment. And then in verse 9, it says, of sin, and here's in particular the sin that he's burdened about, because they believe not on me. Now, people go to hell because of sin in the broadest and every sense. But there is something unique about that sin of not believing on Jesus, because that is the answer to sin. And if you're here today and you have never cried out to Jesus and asked him to be your Savior and believed on him, you know, the Spirit of God is, I believe, even at this moment, convicting you of sin because you believe not on him. And that's the great need. And that's what the Jews did. They looked and they said, oh my, oh my, this is our Messiah. Look what we did to him. And they're sobered by that, and they're grieved by it, and they recognize the reality of their sin. They recognize the cost of their sin. They recognize what Jesus has done. And now he has come back to be their leader, and he's going to receive them to himself yet again, even after they had rejected him. And it's a glorious truth. But folks, where everything begins is this realization of who Jesus is and what he has done. That's where a relationship with him starts. Realizing it's not about religion. It's just simply about a relationship with the one who came to shed his blood and pay the penalty for our sin. Verse 11 says, in that day there shall be great mourning in Jerusalem as the mourning of Hadadrimmon in the valley of Megiddon. Okay, valley of Megiddo. And you may think this is talking about something that happened during the Battle of Armageddon, but it's actually a reference back to when Josiah was killed by Pharaoh Necho. And in 2 Kings 23, 2 Chronicles 25, you can read about that, where the people just came out and they publicly grieved over Josiah. He was the sole good king between, I think, Hezekiah and you know, through the end of that period of time. And they grieved over him. And that was, you know, a special point in Israel's history, the grief over the loss of Josiah, you know, one of the great reformer kings, perhaps the greatest of the reformer kings. And what Zechariah is saying here is, it'll be like that, only more, when people realize who Jesus is, who the one that they have rejected is. And they'll grieve over that sin. They'll sorrow over it, recognizing the severity of their sin. And verses 12 through 13 further describe the extent of that mourning, which will include David's house, the royalty, Nathan's house, the prophets, Levi's and Shimei's house, representing the priesthood. Verse 14 adds that all the families that remain, not just the kings and the priests and the prophets, but every person, all the families that remain, every family apart and their wives apart. In other words, the entire nation. Not just the men. That's why it emphasizes and their wives apart. The entire nation got alone with themselves and were honest before God and acknowledged their need and their sin. And Zechariah tells us that in that day, in like fashion, the entire nation of Israel, each and every family, each and every person will respond individually and personally to the convicting power of the Spirit of God. And they'll realize Jesus was and is their Messiah. He was and is your Messiah. You just need to receive him as such. He came to pay for your sin. And what he asks is that we believe on him. In that day, God will confront, convict, convince, and finally convert his people, because he is a God who cleanses. And I want us just to look at this very familiar verse, the first verse in chapter 13. I really think it goes with chapter 12, you know, though it kind of transitions into the next section. But verse 1 of chapter 13 says, in that day there shall be a fountain open to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem for sin and for uncleanness. So this verse depicts the gracious result of Israel's recognition of their great need. They turn to Jesus for cleansing, for remission, for forgiveness. And God here promises to cleanse his people from two things. Sin, which refers to anything that separates us from God, anything that is not right according to him, and uncleanness, which is something sinful, but anything that is broken in our lives as well. We sing, and we'll do this tonight. Tonight we'll be observing the Lord's table. And at the conclusion of our Lord's table observance every month, we sing that familiar hymn by William Cooper, "There is a fountain filled with blood drawn from Emmanuel's veins." And of course, that's figurative language, but it speaks of the cleansing power of the blood of the Lord Jesus. And Cooper wrote that hymn on the basis of Zechariah 13 and verse 1. This very thing, in that day, there shall be a fountain opened to the house of David and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, to all of them, for sin and for uncleanness. And it's for the cleansing of sin, for the deliverance from uncleanness. You know, the Jews used to deal with their ceremonial uncleanness by ritual washing in water and different things that they would do. But real impurity and sin can only be dealt with by the blood of Jesus. That's why he came the first time. He came for me and he came for you. And let me just say, if you have questions about that at all, if you have not asked Jesus to be your Savior, If you're maybe still trying to think that I need to clean up my act, I need to do better, good on you. You know, it's good to want to do better. But the fact is, we can never do enough. You know, salvation is by grace through faith, not of works. You know, we're never going to be able to say, well, I finally measured up. No, none of us do. We all fall short. But Jesus says, you know what? That's what I need you to realize, is that you fall short. And I'm here with my hand extended to you. Would you take it? Would you receive me as your Savior? And you will be cleansed. You will be forgiven. I read an interesting anecdote written by a man who was traveling to some place where malaria was a prevalent disease. And in fact, a friend of his had been in that place not long before and had contracted malaria, and it was a long road of recovery. So he was very intent on being ahead of the game, planning for that. So he went to his doctor to get some malaria medication. His doctor said, now when you take this medication, be sure you always take it on an empty stomach. And he thought, well, that's some medication. They tell you to take them on a full stomach. He says, so always on it. Why is that? And the doctor said, well, you know, the food will absorb the medication and actually lessen its effectiveness. So you need to always take it on an empty stomach. And then the doctor added this kind of offhanded comment. He says, that's why we tell people whether they're taking these pills for malaria or for acne to make sure that they take it on an empty stomach. And the guy's sitting there, he says, acne? Same medication? And the doctor said, yeah, the medication that I'm prescribing for you to fend off malaria is what we prescribe to clean up your face. It's just basically an antibacterial. Now, nobody ever died, well, I shouldn't say nobody, maybe somebody has, but as far as I know, nobody ever died from acne. Many people have died from malaria. But the same medicine that will keep you from dying has other benefits in your life as well. In the medicinal realm there, it can make your skin cleaner. Well, the most important reason, right, to come to Jesus is the deep need of sin in our lives and forgiveness and the gift of eternal life. We need to be saved. We need God's deliverance. We need that medicine. You know, we're broken before God because of sin, and the blood of Jesus, that is the only remedy for us, faith in Him. But praise God, you know what, folks? His saving work not only cleanses you from sin for the sake of your salvation, but is also the remedy for everything else that is broken in your life. You know, your marriage, your family, other relationships you have, your emotions, your attitude, your outlook on life, your ability to face trials, whatever it may be that just kind of drags you down and burdens you down, you know what? Jesus is the answer for that too. He's the answer for salvation. And He's the answer. You know, my dad used to say, it's good for what ails you, right? You know, well, you know, a relationship with Jesus is good for everything that ails you. It is helpful in every possible way. Yes, it's salvation, which is the most important. That's about eternity. That's about forever. But it's also what makes a difference right now, today. As we wait for Him to come back, you know, there's that security that, you know, He's here with us. He never leaves us or forsakes us. We have a track out there on the wall. It just says, Jesus is the answer, you know. And I enjoy the simplicity of that message. You know, whatever your problem, whatever your question, whatever your burden, whatever your sin, Jesus is the answer. And there's a fountain filled with His blood. And He wants to use that to cleanse you, to strengthen you, to help you be the man or woman, the boy or girl of God that He would have you be. He comes to us in our brokenness, and He conquers, and He convicts, and He cleanses. He gives us new life in Him. He promises never to leave us nor forsake us, and He promises to come back to take us. And we ought to be encouraged. We ought to have that joy that Heidi sang about, you know, that rejoicing to think that the God who created all those things, that just threw the heavens out there, it's the same God who died for me, the same God who lives in me, the same God who loves me, the God, the Savior, the Son, the Lord Jesus, who is all we need. Our Father, we are thankful for Your word. And we ask, Father, that just during these quiet moments of invitation, that You administer Your truth to our hearts in whatever way is needed. Pray if there's any who are without Christ that they would recognize that Jesus came for them. For we who are believers, might we recognize still the depth of need, the burdens, the cares, the things to which only Jesus can minister. Bless now in this time. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. Is there a musician?